John, the Gospel of John, is the revelation of Christ to the world. And if you've been traveling with us through this great document, you know that already, but you also know that I like to review, for the sake of people who've not been journeying with us through the book, as well as people who may have been out of church last week and or the week before. It's just good. It gives me traction. We're going to be in chapter 9. I've spoken to chapter 9 a couple of times briefly, but I want to deal with it more in depth today and get through this chapter. It's like every chapter of the Gospel of John builds on the previous one. And if you understand the Gospels and read them and study them as individual accounts of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, one time we took one of our Chinese friends to the airport to say goodbye, and he was having to go back to China before he planned to do so. And I won't go into the details of all of that, but we didn't have much time with this young man to explain the gospel to him because of that. His departure was very sudden and unexpected. However, we took him to the airport, and I gave him a New Testament in his language. And I had already shown him the Gospel of John, and evidently he had already looked at it somewhat and realized that this gospel didn't cover the entire life of Christ. But it took me a while to figure out what he wanted and what he meant when at the airport he said to me, "What book, where can I read to learn about Jesus, all of Jesus?" And I said, "The Gospel of John." And he said, "No. From the time that he was born." And I said, "Oh, I understand. Read Luke and John." And he said, "Okay." And he was excited to be able to get on that long flight to China and read Luke and John. And since then, we've lost contact with this young man, but you never know the power and result of the Word of God when it falls into the heart of a person like that and what the Holy Spirit might do. But it reminded me that the Gospels present the life of Christ, each one of them differently. But if you read them realizing that the chapters are not segmented, or better word, disconnected stories, that isn't how the Bible is even written. The Bible is a collection of stories, but all the stories are connected, and one book builds on another, and as in the Gospels, one chapter builds on another, so that if you understand that, for instance, the Gospel of John is heading towards a crescendo experience and moment, much like a novel. So there is organization in this book. There's reason in this book. There's a pattern in this book. And you see it. The more you study it and the more you read it, you see that John declares Jesus to be the eternal God in chapter 1. Equal with God. Already there at creation. Not created, but already there at creation. And then This guy dressed in camel's hair, this rough guy from the wilderness, shows up kind of out of nowhere, unless you read another of the Gospels that tell of the birth of John the Baptist. But in the Gospel of John, he appears out of the wilderness, out of nowhere, and he's declaring that, "Behold, this is the Son of God who takes away the sin of the world." And then in chapter 2, right away, the Lord Jesus performs his first miracle, even though he said it wasn't time yet. But he did so to, I believe chapter 2 is there for a number of reasons, two of which would be to begin his ministry of miracles, even though he was saying it's not time yet, but yet he was honoring his mother, but yet at the same time he was distancing himself from his mother and letting us see that she is human like everyone else to prevent the worship of Mary. I believe those are some of the reasons for John chapter 2. Then in chapter 3, he begins his miracle ministry, but chapter 3, he begins his preaching ministry, and he preaches the gospel to Nicodemus, saying, you must be born again. And you know, you remember this, we pointed out that Nicodemus was a very self-righteous person, a very religious person. So in chapter 4, who does Jesus preach the gospel to in chapter 4? He preaches the gospel to a lowly, outcast sinner of society, condemned by those around her, demonstrating that the gospel is for everyone. It's for the self-righteous Jew, as Paul wrote about in Romans, and it's for the degraded, lowly, outcast Gentiles as well, which that revelation was probably Paul's least favorite of all the revelation that he received. But he embraced it, and he became, I say this in the southern sense, not in the technical sense, he proudly became the apostle to the Gentiles once he realized and embraced that that's what God's calling on his life was. Then in chapter 5, the Lord heals the lame man and points to himself as the healer, the Lord, the Christ, the Savior, the Messiah. And I mean, he's just saying it over and over and over again. In chapter 6, he feeds the 5,000 and says, I am the bread of life. And all the while, the religious elite are, he's just turning up the heat on them. And they are responding. Just like turning up the heat on the stovetop. Man, if the water's not boiling fast enough, what do? You turn the heat up. And the Lord Jesus kept cranking up the heat and rubbing it in to the religious elite because that was his pathway to the cross. And the Lord Jesus set his face like a flint towards Jerusalem to accomplish the purpose for which he came into the world, which was to die for the sins of mankind and to atone for our sins. And the Lord Jesus was headed in that direction, and he helped that happen because he had surrendered to the will of the Father, and he knew that was the will of God for his life. So he helped it happen, if you will, by cranking up the heat. And then in chapter 7, at that great Feast of Tabernacles, and on the last climactic day of that week-long event, and when the people shouted, quoting and singing and chanting the Psalms on the way to the temple. Then there was that period of silence, and in the midst of that silence, Jesus himself, the Bible says, he cried out and said, if anyone believes in me, out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. Water was a big symbolic thing in that ceremony every day of the week, but especially on the last day. So Jesus cried out at the perfect time. And man, when he did, it's like, do you remember I told you? It's like he blasphemed, and in the eyes of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the religious elite, he just tarnished the entire thing with his voice and with his declaration of radical truth. And then in chapter 8, of course, culminates and concludes with that great statement where Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. And they knew exactly what he meant because, man, they took up stones to bash his brains in. They wanted to kill him after that. And what's interesting to me is the last verse of chapter 8, then they took up stones to cast at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Okay, so picture that, because this story in chapter 9 takes place as this is happening. Sometimes when we read stories in the Bible, we're not quite sure where Jesus is or where he's transferred to. I've even been confused about that myself in my studies and have really had to dig a little bit to figure out, now what did these two things happen on the same day? Oh, I guess scholars believe they happened on different days. And did they happen on the shore or in the temple or in the village or in the temple? But here it isn't difficult to follow Jesus in this story, because it says they took up stones to stone him, But he hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. And 9:1 says, as Jesus passed by. So evidently he got away from these angry, religious, self-righteous people who refused to see and believe the word of God. And the Lord Jesus had even made that a litmus test in chapter 8. If you read chapter 8, again and again, Jesus said, because you are not of my Father, you refuse to hear my word. And then the verse that Pastor Brian put up on the screen a while ago, he that really believes will abide in my word. Do you see that the Lord Jesus continually made belief and obedience to the written revelation? And I believe that's what he means when he says my word. He's not just talking about, as some believe today mistakenly, these words in red. That's all we have to believe is the word of God. No, Jesus Christ is the Lord of the word. He even alluded to it in his ministry on earth when he refers back to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and giving them the truth and giving them the word and watching over his word. He's the Lord of the word, and this is the word of the Lord, the written revelation. And it's the same today. It's the litmus test today, really. And there is coming a day very soon in our nation when the Bible will be viciously attacked and accused of things that are not true about the Bible. And those who insist on believing it and following it and practicing it will be maligned. They will be persecuted. This will be it right here. You know, did you know there are a lot of Christians in China, and there's a lot of churches in China professing Christians that the government absolutely leaves alone? Did you know there's religious freedom in China? Billy Graham said there was when he went over there, even though he saw the signs amongst the people pleading for help. He said there was religious freedom in China, and there is some truth to that. If you bow and kiss the ring of the government and allow them to be lord of your church and take a license and follow their rules and allow their what are called minders, they're actually spies, but they're called minders, and if you allow them into the congregation and they're making sure that the church is run according to government rules, not according to these rules, that's the dividing line between the true church and the false church in persecuted lands, and especially in China. So the Bible is the watershed. It is the dividing line, and it forever will be. As long as this earth stands, the word of God will divide people, just like we're going to see in here. We saw in chapter 8 that the written word divides people, but we're going to see here in chapter 9 that the walking word, the Lord Jesus, also divides people, because as he passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. That is a significant statement, and it became very significant to the doubters and the skeptics and the religious elite in this story. Because you could say that a man who was blinded by an accident and healed, that maybe his body just finally kicked in gear and repaired the damage. But to say that a man who was born, say, without any optic nerves, that his body suddenly created and gave him optic nerves where before he had none, that has never happened. These people know it. And that just doesn't happen. That is, let's put it this way, that's more impossible than the body just healing itself, even if it took 10 years after an eye accident. And so the disciples ask him, Master, and this is how you and I think too, by the way, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Don't we kind of assume that whenever something bad happens to us or someone else, well, God must be punishing me? This must be God doing this. And these guys assume the same thing, and that isn't always true. As a matter of fact, it's probably rarely true, far more rare than we realize. And Jesus said, "Neither has this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him." Now in these verses, folks, what we see in John chapter 9, 1 through 12, the sovereignty of Christ. We see the sovereignty of Christ here in his knowledge, that Jesus knew that this man wasn't being punished, this wasn't chastisement, this wasn't any kind of judgment, but that God had allowed this man to be born blind, that he could glorify himself in that. And the Lord Jesus comments further and says, "I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night comes when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." And of course, he's saying this because he knows what he's about to do. "And when he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground, made clay of the spittle, and anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay, and said unto him, Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which is by interpretation sent. "He went his way therefore and washed and came seeing. The neighbors therefore, and they which before had seen him that he was blind, said, Is not this he that sat and begged?" They knew this guy. They recognized this guy. And some said, "This is he," and others said, "He is like him." But he said, "Yes, it's me. I am he. I'm the one." Therefore said they unto him, "How were thine eyes opened?" And he answered and said, "A man called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, Go to the pool of Siloam and wash. And I went and washed and received sight." Then they said unto him, "Where is he?" And he said, I don't know. And so we see the sovereignty of Christ in that Christ knew about this man and his parents, that Christ had a plan for this man. And we see the power, the sovereign power of Christ over the human body. And why the Lord chose to heal people in different ways, we don't know. We don't know. But I would venture to say that in each situation, the Lord chose a way to heal someone to show something to the unbelieving, to reveal truth to the unbelieving. And those who were ready to receive it, saw it, and made the connection and understood. And those who were not ready to receive it did not. So those who are ready to receive a blessing, they get it. Those who are not ready to receive a blessing don't get it. Secondly, we not only see the sovereignty of Christ, but we see the controversy of Christ in verses 13 through 17. It says, "They brought to the Pharisees him that was before blind. And it was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes." Ooh, it was the Sabbath. You know, one of those sacred days that the Lord pointed out their hypocrisies in other places where they guarded the Sabbath and they held everyone to a higher standard of the Sabbath than they held themselves. Because if one of them needed help on the Sabbath, it was okay for his friend to help him on the Sabbath, which is work. So it was okay to break their regulation, which they had added to God's regulation. They had heaped upon it their own statutes and their own rules. And it was okay to break those rules as long as it helped them. But if they saw anyone else outside the club doing that, they condemned them. And the Lord Jesus pointed out their hypocrisies many times. And so it was on the Sabbath day that Jesus did this miracle. So verse 15 says, "Then again the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight." Okay, and he says, "He put clay on my eyes, I washed, and I do see. Therefore said some of the Pharisees, This man is not of God, because he keeps not the Sabbath day. And others said, How can a man that is a sinner do such miracles? And there was a division among them." This is the controversy that comes with knowing the Lord Jesus Christ, believing in Christ, and serving Christ. And folks, you and I need to embrace this truth more now than ever before. That even though, and here's the fine line, and here's the confusion oftentimes, even though We do need to make friends with the unsaved so we can win them to Christ. And by the way, our friendship should be genuine and not hypocritical. And God gives us that ability to love the lost. But on the other hand, we're not to be friends with the world system. We're not to have this friendly, open mind to everything that the world does and everything that the world says and every fad that comes along and every philosophy that's being forced down our throats now by the media, by Hollywood, by entertainment, by the video games, by the books that are being published. It's at every level. It's in our education system. It's everywhere we go now. It's just forced in our face, the philosophy of the world, and it's the rebellion of the world. If you'll notice, the things that are politically correct today are in contradiction to things that happened in the Garden of Eden at the fall and at the Tower of Babel. Anytime you have a major rebellion event in the Bible, like Adam and Eve choosing to rebel against God, Eve was deceived by Satan. Adam went in with his eyes open, and I think he's even more culpable than Eve. But regardless of that, they fell into sin. They rebelled against God. So God said, because of that, this is the way it's going to be. And everything God said about this is the way it's going to be is under attack today. Same thing with the Tower of Babel. What is the world's cry today? And even on commercials today, it's one world, unite. Well, that's what they said at the Tower of Babel. Let us what? Unite. Let us, and God said, you're not going to build a tower to me. You're not going to reach heaven. And the Lord knew that was impossible for them to do that. But it was their heart of rebellion that God confused the language and really created the nations at that time. God created what? Division. See, the word divide and divisive is very negative today. It's politically incorrect. What's politically correct? Unite. Let's all come together. That's true in the religious world too, in the theological world. People criticize division. And not that we should be divisive, but we should be willing to suffer for Christ. And if that divides people from us, so be it. And thank goodness this guy here in this story took that very attitude. But let me say this before I continue reading the story and point out what is... I think is rather humorous here. The controversy of Christ. Anywhere our Lord is at work, there will be disagreement concerning him. The world is still divided concerning Christ. Because our fallen society wants the kingdom without the king, they want love without the Lord, and they want peace without the prince. That's a description of the world today. They want a one world order. They want this peace and love over everybody, but they want nothing to do with the man, the only one who can bring peace and love. They hate him, just as these self-righteous people here hated the Lord Jesus Christ. The world today demands freedom to do what they will while rejecting the one who created them. Sinful man, in his rebellious pride, believes that he is the beginning, the cause, and the end of all things, when in fact, we are simply here by the grace of God. Sinful man believes that he is the beginning, the cause, the continuation, and the end of all things, when in fact, we are simply creatures here by the grace of God. That's reality and that's truth. So there is the controversy of Christ. The Jews did not believe concerning him. Verse 18. They did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight until they called the parents of him that had received his sight. Okay, now here we see the fear of Christ. The sovereignty of Christ, seen in his knowledge, his plan for this blind man, and his power over the human body. The controversy of Christ immediately upon healing the man The Lord did a great work, as the man himself says, the healed guy. He's like, man, this is great. It was great for him. It was bad news for the Pharisees. They didn't like it, and it immediately created a controversy. Isn't that something that's still true today? You let the Lord start saving people today and doing something strange in the midst of God's people today, and even that will divide God's people. So it's just strange how that when the Lord begins to do miracles, like the feeding of the 5,000, did that not divide? Here the Lord's doing all these wonderful things, the healing of the lame guy in chapter 5, and then right away there was controversy, okay? And yet the Lord's doing great things. So may we, when the Lord does great things in our midst, may we just be able to step back, take a deep breath, and say, praise the Lord. I don't understand it all, so I'm not going to criticize that which I don't understand. I'm just going to say, praise God, the Lord's at work. And then we see the fear of Christ here in these verses, beginning with 18. The Jews did not believe, so they called his parents, and they asked them, saying, is this your son, who you say was born blind? How then does he now see? They're questioning their integrity now. His parents said, we know this is our son, and we know he was born blind, but how he now sees, we don't know. Or who opened his eyes, we don't know. He is of age, ask him. He shall speak for himself. These people were very afraid. These words spake his parents because they feared the Jews, verse 22. For the Jews had agreed already that if any man did confess that he was Christ, if they confessed Jesus as the Christ, they should be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, said his parents, he is of age, ask him. Because to be put out of the synagogue, the only thing, I was trying to think of something to compare that to in our culture today, and the only thing I could think of was that if you lost your citizenship and were going to be kicked out of the country. I don't know of any other thing to compare it to. If you were going to lose your rights as a citizen, you were going to lose your, this is a scary one. You're going to lose your PFD, and you were going to lose any government help. Or I'll give you an example. In another country, they have the caste system in India, and so there are various levels depending on your level of position and income, which is determined by your birth. Your birth determines if you're born into a wealthy family or a well-known family, a prestigious family in India, you're way up there in the caste system. If you're not, you're put down on different levels automatically as soon as you're born, and now, of course, in the computer. But when anyone converts to Christianity in India, and Solomon Raju told me this, he oversees about 100 churches in India. When anyone converts to Christianity, it doesn't matter how high up they are or how low they are, they immediately are taken off the computers and they become what is called, literally, this is the name of it, a no-name. And what that means is if you go to the hospital and you need help, typically the government will supplement or pay for that, but you go there and you tell them your name and you're not even in the computer and you get nothing. And any kind of government aid that is available is not available to you anymore. And if you're very wealthy or not, you're not allowed to work. You're not allowed to earn that income. In other words, you convert to Christ and it becomes known, you lose everything. Now you compare that to people who make a profession of faith over here and say, I don't want to get baptized, I don't like water, or I don't like getting wet. And I understand that fear to a point. But in India, you convert to Christ, you lose everything, and you literally are taken from their computers, and you no longer exist as a person. That's what these parents feared, because to be kicked out of the synagogue in their day was to lose possibly your job as a result of that, because if you're working for someone who's loyal to the synagogue, which most Jews were, they wouldn't want you working for them because that is a blemish that would hurt their business. So you could lose your job. You certainly would lose friends and neighbors around you because they would treat you like a spiritual leper if you were kicked out of the synagogue. That's why this guy's parents said, hey, yes, he was born blind. Yes, he now sees. How it happened? Ask him. He's old enough to answer for himself. The parents deflected. So we see the fear of Christ. Peer pressure can be real and can be a real battle for every age group. I used to think peer pressure was unique just to teens, but it's not. We as adults face the same challenges every day, but these people were facing persecution, and so was the man who was healed. But then I want you to notice the courage that Christ gives. Notice the courage of Christ. The changed life knows no fear. Verse 24, then again called they the man that was blind and said unto him, give God the praise. We know that this man who did this is a sinner. And he answered and said, whether he be a sinner or no, I know not. One thing I know, I was blind, now I see. That's boiling it down to brass tacks. And they said to him again, okay, so what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? And then this guy starts preaching at them, which really ticks them off. He answered them, I've told you already, and you did not hear. So would you hear it again? Will you also be his disciples? You want me to give an invitation now? And they reviled him and said, and I'm just guessing that they were pointing at this guy and yelling at this guy. And they reviled him and said, thou art his disciples. We are Moses' disciples. We know that God spake unto Moses. As for this fellow, we know not from whence he is. And then, so this healed man latches on to that statement. They condemn themselves with the words, we know not from whence he is. The man answered and said unto them, by the way, a lot of times when you get angry, you tell the truth about yourself accidentally, because before this, they had been saying, we know where he's from. He's from Nazareth. Nothing good can come out of Nazareth. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? And they just couldn't. And then when they got mad, they're like, we don't know where he's from. The man answered and said unto them, why, herein is a marvelous thing that you know not from whence he is, and yet he's opened my eyes. Now we know that God hears not sinners, but if any man be a worshiper of God and doeth his will, him he heareth. Since the world began, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind? If this man were not of God, he could do nothing. And man, so the guy, you know, out of the mouths of babes, right? And they answered and said unto him, you were altogether born in sin, and dost thou teach us? And they cast him out. So they excommunicated this guy out of the synagogue, maybe even physically. But here was their insinuation here in verse 34, that some are born in sin, but they are not born in sin. But the Bible says that we've all been born sinners. And that's why Jesus said to Nicodemus, because Nicodemus had been fed this lie as well. Do you get it? Nicodemus had been told, you were not born in sin, and that's why you are who you are. That's why you have your prestige. That's why you have the robes, the righteous robes. And that's why we're a tight-knit group, because we weren't born in sin like them. And that's why Jesus said, Nicodemus, you need to be born again. Except you be born again, you will not see the kingdom of heaven. Why? Because Nicodemus was born in sin like all the rest of us. And so the courage that Christ gave to this man. And then we see lastly, well, next to last, okay, I'm bringing it home here. The compassion of Christ. Jesus heard that they had cast him out. Verse 35. I love this picture, because Jesus heard that they had cast this man out of the synagogue, which is going to be life-changing for this guy. He just became a no-name. And Jesus heard about it. And the great words, when he had found him, okay? That means that he went looking for him. The Lord Jesus is looking for no names. Don't you remember the woman at the well? And don't you remember, even though it's not in some manuscripts, the story of the woman taken in sin, the woman caught in adultery, which is a story that fits perfectly into the life of Christ and his pattern and his heartbeat. And then now the castaway, I call this guy. The Lord Jesus delights in looking for castaways, those who have been cast out of normal society, those who are looked down upon, those who are rejected by those around them, because the Lord Jesus has a sympathetic heart. And when he found this guy, he didn't comfort him concerning being cast out or being a castaway. He simply said, "Do you believe on the Son of God?" That's the question of the ages, folks. And like many today, this guy said some amazing words. "Who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him?" Millions today just need to know who he is so they can believe. And that's what you and I should be doing, and that's how we should be praying, and that's the direction we should be moving, because it's the prayer and burden and direction of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is seeking out the heart who just wants to know who he is so I can believe in him. And the greatest honor is when the Holy Spirit says, "Here's one, and here's one who knows the Son of God, who can tell him who he is." And then when the Holy Spirit puts those two together, that is very fulfilling. It's a great honor. It's a great joy. And there's nothing in life like it. And you say, "Well, that's never happened to me," or "It only happened once," or "That'll never happen to me." It will if you pray the Lord of the harvest, the Holy Spirit. And if you ask the Lord of the harvest, "Bring me into contact with that person who is saying, 'Who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him?'" And Jesus said, "Thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talks with you right now." And he said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshiped him. We see in the Gospels the Lord Jesus healing a lot of people. But do you realize that Jesus healing someone physically did not necessarily result in their healing spiritually? Remember the 10 lepers, and only one came back and thanked him and worshiped him. The 9 went away possibly into unbelief, so that though they were helped temporarily physically in this life, they still died in their sins, like Jesus told the self-righteous Pharisees, "If you believe not that I am he, you're going to die in your sins." But this is one of the few examples we have where this guy says, "Who is the Son of God?" Jesus says, "It's me." And the guy says, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. What a great, compassionate Christ we have. So we see in this story the sovereignty of Christ, the controversy of Christ, the fear of Christ, the courage of Christ, the compassion of Christ, and lastly, the condemnation of Christ. He blesses the humble but rejects the proud. Submissive faith is the only kind of faith that wins the heart of Jesus. And I wanted to say that before I finish reading the chapter. Verse 39, Jesus said, "For judgment I am come into this world." Now that sounds like a contradiction, because in other places, Jesus says, "I did not come to judge the world." Now he says, "For judgment I am come into this world." And if you look at chapter 12, verse 46, It reads as follows. He says, I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believes on me should not abide in darkness. And if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not. For I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. He that rejects me and receives not my words has one that judges him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. So what is the difference here? And the difference is this. The word judgment can mean different things. And really the word judgment here in John 9 carries with it this meaning of making a decision. And I believe what the Lord meant was, I came here into the world to force you to make a decision. Now that he has revealed light, and he is the light, and he has declared truth about himself, every person who hears that truth, you know, it's kind of a conundrum, really. It's a mixed bag emotional thing when you're giving people the gospel who've never heard the gospel, and you know that by doing so, you're making them more accountable before God. So that if they reject, and especially those who step one foot into Christ, if you know what I mean, a crude illustration, I know, but then Hebrews 6 says they taste of the word of God and the Holy Spirit, but they draw back, because that's the theme of the book of Hebrews. Don't draw back. My soul shall have no pleasure in the person who draws back. And I believe Hebrews 6 is not describing a saved person who becomes lost, but a person who tastes of the good word of God, tastes of that conviction of the Holy Spirit. They see who Jesus is, but they still, like the Pharisees, they draw back. And they refuse to believe. And their condemnation is greater than had they never heard at all. And I believe the Lord Jesus is saying here, for a decision am I come into this world, that they which see not might see, and they which see might be made blind. And really what he's describing there is a humble heart versus a proud heart, a soft heart versus a hardened heart. You see, it goes back really to the Pharaoh of Egypt, and this, it's no coincidence that when Paul is dealing with this subject in Romans 9, 10, and 11, he too goes to the Pharaoh of Egypt. The Lord saw that Pharaoh hardened his heart against the miracles, the revelation of God, and the word of God spoken through Moses and Aaron, and the Pharaoh hardened his heart. And so God said this, I'm going to get me honor on the head of Pharaoh. This man has hardened his heart. Now I'm going to harden it even further, and I'm going to put a ring in his nose, and I'm going to draw his armies to the Red Sea, and I'm going to wipe them out. And I'm going to humiliate him in the eyes of the world. And the whole world is going to say, wow, the God of Israel defeated the Pharaoh and his armies. And God did that. He said, I will get me honor. I think it's in chapter 12 of Exodus. I will get me honor on the head of Pharaoh. In other words, God says, I'm going to glorify my name by judging the Pharaoh of Egypt. And he's going to pick up the tab. He's going to pay the bill. On the head of Pharaoh, I will get me honor. And that's what the Lord does with those who see. They see the miracles. They hear the word of God. They see the changed lives around them. They hear the gospel, as some of you are witnessing to your friends even now, and you tell me about it. And some of your friends are listening, and they want to get together and do the exchange, or read through the gospel of John, or hear the gospel, while others want nothing, absolutely nothing to do with it. And they shut you down. And one of our members contacted me the other day, just wanted to come to the back porch for encouragement, because his neighbor, whom he thought was his friend, so body slammed him through texting when he just lovingly tried to share the gospel. And this guy, I mean, emotionally, he picked him up and he threw him down and he said, I want nothing more to do with you. He hardened his heart. But guess what? The rest of the story is that that same neighbor, I found out later, had at one time been a member of a Baptist church. But he had left his wife and run off with another woman and was living with that woman when my friend reached out to him and tried to share truth with him, and he reacted in this vitriolic reaction. Why? He's hardened his heart. And apart from repentance over his sin and turning to Christ for real, you want to see Hebrews 6 in action that I just alluded to a while ago? That's Hebrews 6 in action. And if that guy doesn't repent and turn to Christ for the forgiveness of his sins, then it will be better that he were never born in the judgment. And that's what the Lord is telling the Pharisees right here. For a decision I have come into this world that they which see, or really they who think they see, might be made even more blind than they already are. That's exactly what the Lord's saying here. And those who realize they can't see, like this guy physically, he knew he couldn't see, he knew he was blind, but he also knew he was blind spiritually. And he had a humble heart, and he said, Lord, who is he so I can believe? It isn't a question of, oh, could you do another miracle so I can really know for sure? He's just like, you tell me who he is, and I will believe on him. I'm ready. That's humility. And the Lord says, those are the kind I came to save. And some of the Pharisees which were with him heard these words and said unto him, are we blind also? And Jesus said, if you were blind, you should have no sin. But now you say, we see. We don't need a Savior. We're born in righteousness. We're not born in sin. Therefore, your sin remains. You see how the Lord is so tender towards the humble. But with that same energy and passion of tenderness towards the humble, the Lord can turn and suddenly become like a lion roaring the truth upon those in front of him who are saying, we don't need you, we don't need a Savior, we're okay just like we are. And the Lord one day will roar against them in judgment because he's holy. And we need to get a hold of that and realize that the Lord Jesus blesses the humble but rejects the proud. And submissive faith is the only kind of faith that wins the heart of Jesus. Not a faith that says, oh, I believe, but I don't want anything to do with obedience. Or I believe, but ask him. Don't ask me to do anything. Don't require anything of me, Lord. Don't ask me to sacrifice anything, but I sure do want you. You make a great rabbit's foot. And this is true in many cultures today, many foreign cultures. They want Jesus as one more God on the shelf to bring them good luck. Christ will not be used that way. The Lord of glory will not be used that way. Listen, he humiliated himself and allowed himself to be humiliated once to die for the sins of the world. That will never happen again. Do you realize that? Christ will not ever be humiliated again. He did that once in the end of the world to pay for our sins. And is he humble? Yes, he's humble because he submits to the will of the Father, not because he submits to the will of man or to your will or my will, but because he loves the Father, and his greatest desire, the greatest passion of Christ, is to please his Father. May ours be the same. Lord, thank you for your precious word. Thank you for this great story that we have that illustrates your compassion and your compulsion. You are compassionate to us when our hearts are humble. And when they are not, you compel us to repent and to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God so he can bless us in due time, in his time. Lord, help us to humble our hearts even this morning before you and to your blessed word. We love you today and we worship you. Thank you for saving this for healing this blind man, but more importantly, for saving his soul and going and finding him. Thank you, Lord, that you found us. We didn't find you. You found us, and we thank you for that. Now, use us to find others who are searching, and they just want to know, who is the Son of God that I might believe? Oh, God, give us that privilege, even this week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Pastor Brian, what number should we sing?